Terry's songs are down at the bottom of the board. Usually they start at the top, but considering that they are in ascending order, makes more sense. Who would ever think of that kind of stuff today? Me. But I thought a lot about Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Now, we have been studying the book of Philippians for a little bit. And what is said there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. A lot of times when we're reading this, we get kind of confused about what the text actually is talking about. We are distracted by verses 6 through 8 from the purpose that Paul has in writing this and the point that he's making. Now, the love that Paul had for the saints at Philippi is manifest throughout the book of Philippians. And it first of all, is manifest in the fact that the first 11 verses of chapter 1 is where he makes intercession for the people. He prays for them. It's an intercessory prayer. And then he talks about living and dying, being to his advantage to die and go home and be with Jesus. But there may be some reason that God has left him here. There might be something left for him to accomplish. And if that be the case, then he'll gladly stay and do what God wants him to do. And I think a lot of times some of us feel the same way. It's, you know, time to go. And God says, not yet. David needs encouragement. Or Stan needs encouragement. Or something of that nature. Or David needs a saltless diet. So anyway, we all serve a purpose. And God will know better than we are when that purpose has been exhausted. But he closes the chapter with this exhortation, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing be affrighted by the adversaries, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation. And he says, and that from God. And because to you it has been granted in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer on his behalf. Oops. It's been granted, it's a gift to be able to suffer persecution. What was it that Peter and John said in Acts chapter 4, or Acts chapter 5, about verse 42? They counted a joy to be worthy for persecution, counted worthy of persecution. He says, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. So what Jesus suffered, you know, I'm going through the same sorts of things, and you will too. You're not going to escape if you're faithful. And so we might as well rejoice in that. Now, one of the things that gets us through is we need to have the same mind as the suffering Jesus. And you look at verse 5 of chapter 2 once again. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what was his mind? What's he talking about? Well, first of all, we have an exhortation to humility in verses 1 through 5. And we'll look at that very quickly. There is an importance in obeying Paul when he says, have this mind in you. You're supposed to be like this. And he goes on to say, well, here in verse 1, if there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, that is encouragement or exhortation, or and the idea is not self-esteem building. The idea is, come on, let's go. Let's get going. Let's do what we're supposed to do. Any consolation of love, that would be where your comfort and encouragement comes in, and showing compassion or being having compassion shown towards you. If there be any fellowship of the Spirit, and there, of course, it is the unity that we have through the Word, which was given us by the Holy Spirit. But I believe that he's getting at something a little bit different. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what is the unity of the Spirit? It means to be of one heart. It means to be of one mind. It means to be united. If there be any tender mercies, in Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10, Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. We talk about loving one another. Have we ever had an opportunity to show it? Yeah. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor, preferring one another. Now, this is the outcome of this. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be tenderhearted toward others and understand the condition of their lives, the issues of their lives, and try to help them out. And then he talks about if there be any compassions. Well, that is what we're talking about. It's a result of being tenderhearted, having those tender mercies. And so it's sorrow for sufferings and troubles and an urge to help. Not urge them to help themselves, but an urge to help. And a lot of people have experienced the receiving end of that, and I have too, and I'm very grateful for it. Now, you look at this again, where he says, if there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind. The same mind. The King James Version, I think, says like-minded. And it just simply means alike in our thinking, of the same mind. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he says having the same love. Well, what love is that? What are we talking about there? Well, Matthew 22 and verse 37, what is the second commandment in the law that Jesus transfers over to us? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we talked a little bit, it goes beyond that, doesn't it? You're supposed to love your enemies. But especially be tenderhearted toward one another. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. The Apostle Peter tells us how important this is when he says, seeing that you have purified your souls, that is you part of your purging from sin, in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another heart from the heart fervently. The specifics of the obedience there has to do with loving one another and loving one another from the heart fervently. Now you go back to Philippians. He says that we're to have the same love and we're to be of one accord. Again, the idea of one mind. You look at Philippians 1 and verse 27 where he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one soul, working as a unit, working together to accomplish the same thing, the same spiritual goals. Colossians chapter 3, in the first couple of verses, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind. That means fix your mind. Think about. Be preoccupied with. Set your mind on the things that are above. Is it possible for somebody to interpret everything that happens in their lives and everything that they are asked to do or asked not to do in the light of how is this going to affect my journey to heaven? Yeah, it's possible. That's what Paul is telling us to do. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. What is our chief motivation in a lot of money, power, attention, fleshly gratification of one sort or another? We've got to change all of that and start thinking about the heavenly goals. Now, this also has reference to our thoughts being of one mind. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Allow your mind to dwell on good things, on that which God has revealed. Then that doesn't mean that you're not going to have an evil thought or a thought about evil come into your mind. But our thoughts are dominated by thoughts of going to heaven and pleasing God. And in this way, we have the same mind. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where so much attention is paid to the first part, and the last couple of lines is almost ignored. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that y'all speak the same thing when I get up and speak for God, and you get up and speak for God, we're not going to be in disagreement, or one of us is not speaking for God. Okay. And that there be no divisions among you, doctrinal or personal divisions are forbidden in the Scriptures. And the way that we know that is by looking at the book of 1 Corinthians and seeing what kind of divisions he addresses. They didn't believe the same thing. They didn't like each other very much. He says, you need to repent. And they did. And this is where we kind of leave the track where he says, but that you be of the perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, what in the world does that mean? To put it simply, we have the same perspective. And as we've talked about before, our perspective doesn't develop from where we came from or what we've been in the past or what's been done to us in the past. Our perspective develops from where we want to go, our preoccupation with heaven. And that will cause us to have to be perfected together in the same mind, the same judgment. We want to go to heaven. And we're going to put away everything that might prevent us from going. And then there is a reference to our faith. Again, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, there's speak the same thing, let no divisions be among you. But look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 and 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called and the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith. Anybody ask you what faith you were? Well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, but what kind of Christian? Well, I hope I'm a good one. I'm a faithful one. Yeah, but what brand? Ain't no such thing in the Bible. In fact, that's condemned in the Scriptures. It is condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's one faith. There is a belief and a belief system that unites all those who are in Christ. And so he says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So, we have these things in common. Now, you look back at Philippians chapter 2, and you read a little bit further. He says that we be of the same mind, doing nothing through faction or strife. Strife that we sometimes find in the churches and sometimes ourselves in is a product of what? Would you believe God if He gave you the answer? Because he's talking about us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ." You're immature. You are carnal-minded. You are after the things of the flesh. "I fed you with milk, not with meat, for you were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are you not carnal, and do you not walk after the manner of men?" We've all known individuals who couldn't get along with anybody. I mean, you know, if everything was nice and peaceful and you think everything's agreeable to this individual, they'll find something to rake up. Keep the pot stirred. They get bored. And they can't do without the strife. They can't do without the excitement of it. They become addicts to it. And so we've got to have more. Got to have more. It gives life meaning. It validates us if we can be involved in some kind of a big battle. He says, "Doing nothing through vainglory." And that's a big problem sometimes we have, especially as we look upon those who are not spiritually mature, or those who are outside the body of Christ, or those who are just financially disadvantaged. Big problem, pride, being full of vainglory. See a bunch of guys walking around with their chest stuck out, you know they're going to cause trouble. They're trying to do something. But anyway, Paul says this about that. He says, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith." You are useless to the church until you realize that you're expendable. Because you'll do everything you can to stick around, include not be quite as faithful as you would have been otherwise. Be a Joshua, be an Elijah. Stand in the gap, be a Jeremiah who told the truth and he wouldn't back down, and they put him in a septic tank, or what amounts to one, and left him. Well, he knew who he was. Paul, you think of Paul and all of the honor that men bestow upon St. Paul. But how was Paul looked upon when he was on the earth? He was off scouring of the world. He says, "We are doomed to death. We are ridiculed. We're made fun of. They seek to kill us." Why? Because we're nothing but bugs. That's how the Jews viewed this sect they call the Way. And they when the Romans started persecuting Christians, they encouraged it until it turned on them. And then they got a little of it back, see? But we never should get to the point where we think that we're not expendable. I'm expendable. Somebody says, "Well, David, you be careful. What would happen to us if you had a wreck and got killed? I hope you'd cry. I hope you'd shed a tear and not have a grand and glorious funeral with my Nestle's quick can. You know what you'd do? You'd find somebody else, probably somebody's a little bit younger and a whole lot healthier. You've learned your lesson." There was a guy over in California who used to preach over at Bellflower long, long, long time ago, early 70s. And he dropped dead in the parking lot. I mean, he was saying goodbye to somebody, and the guy drove off, and he looked in his rearview mirror, and Leo wasn't there. Not the Leo we know, but, I mean, that Jay and I know. Leo was his first, that was the preacher's first name. He wasn't there. So He thought, well, man, he just got raptured. He just disappeared. He said, I hope I didn't run him over. He went back, and there he was laying on the ground. He died of a heart attack. Bang. It can happen. You don't have to be an old man. He wasn't that old. So, you know, they called me, and you know what the requirement was? The main requirement to preach there is I'm not too old. I wouldn't have a chance there now, I guess. But some of you knew Roger Sharp. Roger Sharp leading songs. And he said, Brethren, I've got to sit down for a minute. He sat down on the front pew and died. And that's been 20 years ago, nearly. Well, maybe not 20 years ago. It's been 15 years ago. At least. There are some people who have been here for about 14 years who were there. Right? You weren't there? But that's about how long it's been. Huh? No, that's when Leon died. I guess so. But anyway, he was a young man. Well, 10 years ago, I was a young man. What are you trying to say? What happened to him? He had an aneurysm. Bursted. Didn't have any idea. Heard a guy one time, his car got hit by a meteorite, and it killed him. It happened to me. I understand that. And you got to understand that, too. It could happen to you. It could happen to David. What are we going to do? You'll run into somebody a lot younger than me. Hopefully, it's faithful. I am not irreplaceable. But I know some preachers who believe with all their heart and soul that they are. And if it wasn't for them, this congregation, they'd just all go to hell together. I'm the one that keeps it. I've heard them say it. You know, a bunch of preachers get together. It's like reading true confessions. Are you vainglorious? Well, a little bit. Well, one preacher, his big joke was, I have one fault. What's that? I'm not humble enough. No, I'm too humble is what he said. I'm too humble. But there's some people that live like that. So the opposite of vainglory is humility. We're supposed to be full of humility, not to walk through, we're not to do anything through vainglory, but each in lowliness of mind. That's humility. And what does the Bible say about humility? If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 5 through 7, it says, Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder, yea, all of you gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you. But what does that require? It requires us to humble ourselves and give over everything to him, so that he can handle it. Now we go back to Philippians, and it says, each counting the other better than himself. More important. They're just as, everybody's just as important as I am, or just as important as you are. And we're to watch out for one another. What did Jesus say? How did he measure greatness in the kingdom? Service. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Wonderful statement about Jesus, isn't it? So here we have this exhortation to humility. And he says, finishing up, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Take care of one another. Is basically the thing that he's saying there. Now, why? What motivation do we have? And he gives Jesus as the example. When he says, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, in verse 5, he's saying, be like this in verses 1 through 4, because that's how Jesus was. And just in case you've forgotten, this is how we know that, from verse 6 on down to verse 8. What did Jesus do to show his humility? What kind of a mind do we have? Now, the great burden of this passage is that when we read it, somebody always wants to bring up the deity of Christ in some discussion or some zany idea about it. Because it says he emptied himself. Then one fellow asserted that that means he gave up his godhood. Another fellow says, well, he can't give up his godhood, he just gave up his powers. Well, what he's telling me to do is what Jesus did. Can I give up my manhood? No. I don't give up my powers, my strengths, but somebody can take them away from me. I'm still a man. I'm still what I've always been. And so, when we talk about Jesus, it says, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God. I heard a guy preach 20 minutes on the meaning of the word form. No, those would not help. The most irrelevant discussion of anything I've ever heard in my life. Wrote a chapter and a book on it. I haven't read the book. It would be nice to have by my bedside every night so that I could get a good night's sleep. It's about the only use I've got for it. He existed in the form of God, and he counted not the being on an equal with God a thing to be grasped, or the King James Version says he counted it not robbery to be called God's equal. The assertion is being made there that here is God. And he emptied himself. Doesn't mean he stopped being God. He hadn't changed the subject on us. He's humbled himself is what he's talking about. To do what? How do we know that? Well, he says, have this mind in you. And we can't stop being what we are, can we? So that must not be what he means, because he tells us to do what Jesus did. Jesus emptied himself in that he gave everything up. He handed it over to his Father. And what does he say to us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23? To do the same thing. He says, and he said unto all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We've discussed this many times, that a lot of times people try to soften the meaning of this, I think subconsciously, by saying, well, what is cross-bearing for the Christian? Well, it's doing what you're supposed to do. It's fulfilling your responsibility and just on and on. That's not what it is. It's giving up everything. Everything. Giving it to the Lord. And if he wants you to have it, he'll give it back to you. And so we ask the question, what am I holding back? One of the things that I remember about Nolan Mack is he always worked in Luke chapter 14, verse 33. Just didn't make any difference what we were discussing. He'd get into that because it's important to him and it's important to Jesus. He says, so therefore, whosoever he be that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It's time for us to renounce all that we have. I say we have to give everything to the Lord. I've got some things I'm ashamed to give to the Lord. That's what forgiveness is for. And that's what comfort of hope is for. And I rejoice that he doesn't react to it like sometimes my brethren do. I'm using myself as an example. Most people have been pretty patient with me, and I appreciate it. But that always isn't the case. I know that, but God is. God is. So what am I holding back? What is it that I have not repudiated? Okay, what else does it say about Jesus here in verse 6? Who existing in the form of God, counted not to be on equality, a thing to be grasped. Then in verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, literally a slave. Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. The selflessness of the Creator. All things were made by him and through him, Colossians tells us. The selflessness of that being is illustrated in the fact that he would come here. You know why I know that aliens have never visited Earth? They take one look and go, ugh, and leave. We've made such a mess of everything. Jesus didn't do that. He came down once in the form of a man. He was made in the likeness of men, John 1 and verse 14 says. And he says, I think I can help if you just listen to what I have to say. He humbled himself. And that humility was unto obedience. And that obedience brought him to the cross. There was a cost for Jesus to serve us. And there'll be a cost for us as well. A cost for us as well. What is the cost? We have to humble ourselves. James 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you in due time. He will lift you up. Well, the result of Christ's humility, going back to Philippians chapter 2, is seen in verses 9 through 11, where he says, wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God exalted him and gave him a position above all others. We too can be exalted by God, will be exalted by God if we walk the same path that Jesus walked. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, he says, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. God knows who we are. The heavenly host, they know your name. They know your name, Darren. They know what you've been through, and they know the road back is not easy, and they've been watching and praying for you, just like they do me. And just like they do everybody else here. Who can say that about the people of the world? Nobody. Well, Donald Trump. I asked somebody the other day who Ted Cruz was. They didn't know. Somebody wrote a check on a savings account of mine in El Paso, Texas, and signed the name Ted Cruz. And when I pointed out to the people at Bank of America that they'd made an awful mistake in letting that check pass, because number one, I didn't have any checks issued, and number two, my name obviously is not Ted Cruz. Their answer was, well, who in the world is that? I said, go back to Cuba or Poland or East Latvia or someplace like that. You don't belong here. Not interested at all. Not interested at all. God knows us. He knows every one of us. He knows our names. He knows our sorrows. He knows our glories. And He's just waiting for us to do what we're supposed to do. Just waiting for it. When should we do it? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. How many people have you known who say, well, someday? I know more people who have told me, well, one of these days I'm going to get back to church. One of these days I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. One of these days, and they die right where they are. I mean, not that day. But they don't know that they're not. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "In working together with him, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." God's grace has been extended to you. And if you put it off and put it off until it's too late, you will have received it in vain. And you'll have nobody but yourself to blame. So he says, "For he saith, at an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in the day of salvation did I succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." What a glorious promise we have from the Lord. But first, let's ask the question, will you humble yourself to serve your brother? Who's great in the kingdom? The one who serves his brother. Okay. And will you humble yourself to serve your Savior? That is just as important a question, because serving your Savior is really key. In just about every relationship we have to remember who the boss is and who has set forth the plan, the right order and everything, and it's going to be God through Jesus Christ. He tells us what to do to be saved. He tells us what to do to be lost. Once you're saved, you can be lost. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 talks about those who have been saved but have been severed from Christ and cut off from grace. If you weren't in grace and if you weren't attached to Christ, that couldn't happen. But that's what he said. So we have to be careful that we don't cut ourselves off through bad behavior. We talked this morning about what God has provided for remission of sins for us to do. Repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. And tonight we're talking about living the kind of life that God wants us to live. If you need help in any of that, well, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.